Sean, Mary, Dave, for that time of worship singing, drawing us close to the Lord. This morning in the prayer time, it was just a time of reflection. We have a prayer time, by the way. All of you are invited. I'm under no illusion that all of you will come at 8:30, but if you did, I would love to have to move our prayer time from the library to the auditorium. But just sharing how we all go through during a week difficult times, distractions, things that happen in the world, things that happen in our lives, things that happen here in New Braunfels, Texas, in the United States. You turn on the news, you get battered about the face and body by all kinds of bad things that are going on. People complaining and arguing. And it's easy to lose sight of our Savior and the wonderful gift of God. The testimonies that Robert shared earlier this morning of those who have trusted in Christ or heard the gospel message in the last couple of days. That is why we live. That's our great commission. Go into the world, preach the gospel. That's what we're here for. And I want to encourage all of you to engage in that. That may seem, for some of you, very remote. But for others of you, you know this. Maybe in your week, as you are at work, you have opportunities to tell other people about Christ. Or maybe you can't go that far, but you can live Christ and wait and be ready, as the Apostle Peter wrote, for an opportunity that somebody would ask you for a reason for the hope that is in you. In a moment, I want to pray, and as I pray, I am going to pray for those who heard the gospel yesterday. Because the gospel is like a seed that is planted, and as we plant that seed, God's Spirit takes it and causes it to grow and to take root. And that is how new lives are born eternally. Every one of you in this room who knows Jesus Christ as your Savior knows that at some point in your life you came to a recognition that Jesus died for your sins. That moment is probably a precious memory for you. Maybe it was at a VBS like we're going to have this year. Maybe it was as a child. Maybe it was with a parent, a Sunday school teacher. Maybe it was through a time of crisis when you were falling and you just didn't know where to turn. And in the midst of that time, you found that there was hope in an otherwise hopeless world. Whenever you think about that and remember the time that you came to know Jesus, remember that there is somebody not far from where you are right now, in this area, in this city, maybe in your neighborhood, just like you, and needs to have somebody who will be bold enough to say something, to share something. A minute ago, I mentioned that the Holy Spirit takes the gospel when we plant it and allows that to grow. I just want to give you a little advertisement for something that's coming this summer. Here at New Braunfels Bible Church, one of the areas that we oftentimes take for granted is the area of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. that the Holy Spirit is real, and we read about Him in virtually every page of Scripture, even in Genesis, in which we are in the middle of a study of Genesis 1 through 11 right now. Even here, we find the Holy Spirit constantly showing up, and we will, even this morning, be recognizing His fingerprint. But how do you think about the Holy Spirit? And is the Holy Spirit more of a bother than He is a blessing? After all, much of the Church of Jesus Christ seems to fight over the Holy Spirit rather than to embrace Him and to understand what He is doing in the lives of every person. Even unbelievers, how He is drawing them. And the stories are magnificent of how the Holy Spirit draws them. And in our lives as believers, what is the power of the Holy Spirit? And how does that work? And how can we unleash that? And what does it mean to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What do we do to get that? What is the result? These are some of the questions that this summer Robert Ames and Gary Armstrong and I are going to be tackling as we go through the summer. So if you have any interest in the Holy Spirit and what He is doing, both in the world and in us, you might want to just jot that down as a reminder, starting in June. Now, I would like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Genesis chapter 9. We're going to be reading 17 verses this morning. And this is a part of the story of the flood that we know, but we don't know. Have I said that before? Genesis chapter 9. We know the story of the flood and what happened after the flood. We all know about the rainbow. But do we know, really? What was God doing? What was He showing? Read with me these verses, starting Genesis chapter 9, verse 1. God is the subject and God is the speaker in these verses. And we read, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. The fear of you and the terror of you will be on every beast of the earth and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your life blood. From every beast I will require it. And from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God He made man. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. Populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." Then God spoke to Noah and to his sons with him, saying, "Now, behold, I myself do establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you, with every living creature that is with you, the birds, the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you. Of all that comes out of the ark, even every beast of the earth, I establish my covenant with you, and all flesh shall never again be cut off by the water of the flood. Neither shall there again be a flood to destroy the earth. God said, this is the sign of the covenant which I am making between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all successive generations. I set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be for a sign of a covenant between me and the earth. It shall come about when I bring a cloud over the earth, and the bow will be seen in the cloud, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. And never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. And God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on. Time for us to talk with God for a minute. This is His Word. Let's invite Him to speak to our hearts. Almighty God, loving Heavenly Father, and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Just now, Lord, we reflect on Your greatness and Your love that has reached to us, and that Your grace is greater than our sin. That every one of us, though we were rebellious and though we were unbelievers, Your Spirit still drew us, convicted us, and through the testimony of Your Word and others, we came to believe in You. This week, Lord, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Your Son who died for our sin and rose from the dead and is coming again, that testimony was shared with 50 or more who had not any inkling of considering that truth. Many of them, Lord, did not know that message. Some of them did, but knew it with confusion. And some of them, Lord, may have just been wandering from You. But through that precious time of sharing, the joy that is in our hearts and the conviction of the truth that is in our hearts overflowed into the lives of others. Morning, we pray, O Lord, cause Your Holy Spirit to work mightily to bring to the remembrance of those who have heard the truth of Your love and Your grace. That it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but by Your mercy that we are saved. I pray, Lord, that Your Spirit will draw those who have never believed to recognize that Jesus is their sin bearer, that they will return to Him, the shepherd that longs for them to be in the fold. Then, Lord, I pray for all of those who had the joy of sharing Your Word yesterday, and for everyone here who knows You, that this week You will give us more opportunities to shine. shine the light of your love into the lives of others. Heavenly Father, we want to know you more. And this morning, as we look at your word, that is precisely what we are going to discuss. You. Your heart. Father, may this be an eye-opening time and a challenging time as each one of us draws closer to you. In Jesus' name. Well, I want to start with something that's a scary sight. Just about everybody who's had a computer has seen a scene like this at some time or another. This is called sometimes the blue screen of death or something. But it's common. Now, I realize some of you are going to say that you'd like me to give an advertisement for Apple right now, because evidently Apple doesn't get this, and it's just PC users. But that is our lot in life. I've seen this many times. Your PC ran into a problem, and now it needs to restart. You know what this means, especially if, I think, is it Windows 10? I think this has been a pretty common thing with Windows 10. In fact, I noticed that somebody online said that how do you spell relief from Windows 10 is Windows 8. You need to go back. It was better then. But this is a problem that if you've had, you know that you turn off your computer and count to 30? I thought it was 10. That's why I have a problem. But you count to something and flip it back on, and then lo and behold, it works. Somebody has said that if cars were the computers of our day, and your car, as you were driving down the road, stopped working, all you would do is close the windows and open them again, and it would work. Get it? Windows? Okay. Okay. Forget it. I realize it. You know, it's a little slow. Anyway, I begin with this morning because it may seem crass, but if I had to characterize what is happening in Genesis 9, 1 through 17, in the flood and what happens immediately after, God is saying, I need to reboot. The world as it was has gotten so wicked. It was so filled with wickedness that God said, there is only one way that I can fix this. And so what he did is he basically flipped it off and flipped it back on. And the text of Genesis chapter 9 is clear that God intends for us to see a parallel between the original creation of the world and man and civilization and Noah and the world after the flood and the new civilization. For example, some of the parallels, and I won't give you all of them, but there are so many. Just a few here. Both of the worlds came out of watery chaos. You remember Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, that the whole world was tohu vabohu. It was formless and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, so that there was water covering everything. Obviously, with the flood, there was water. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Holy Spirit, we read, was hovering. The Spirit was hovering over the waters. And the Hebrew word for spirit is ruach. But here we read that when Noah was in the ark and the waters covered the earth, the winds came. God sent the wind. And what is the Hebrew word? It is ruach, the same Hebrew word. In other words, a Hebrew reading this account would understand there was a parallel. And then beyond that, Adam and Noah are both associated, both with the image of God. In the passage we just read, obviously, Noah is given instruction by God about life because man is created in the image of God. Adam, in Genesis 1, was given the same kind of instruction because man is created in the image of God. Both Adam and Noah walked with God. Adam in the cool of the day, Genesis chapter 3. Noah, Genesis chapter 6. Both of them ruled the animals. Noah, obviously, by collecting them in the ark so that they would be saved through the flood. Adam, by naming them. Both Adam and Noah are told to, in precise wording, to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. This truly is a new beginning. Just as Adam was the father of all human flesh, so Noah is the father of all human flesh that comes after him. But if this is a new beginning for life on the earth, what we find interesting here is that there are new instructions that God did not give previously to Adam. We haven't ever seen them before. So what does this passage show us, we who are living after the flood, about God and His will? Now, one of the things that we have seen in Genesis is that this is a self-revelation of God. It's like a Polaroid. I've described it that way, and those of you who don't remember Discman, how would you do plural? A Discman, you won't remember probably a Polaroid either. But the Polaroid camera was that amazing camera that you snapped the picture, it fed you a piece of paper, and then you could watch as the picture slowly came into focus. It was a miracle. Well, Genesis is like a Polaroid, with every page, every story, every single narrative, God is saying, here, I want you to see me a little bit better. This was the very beginning. Everything that would follow was going to be based on this. In the flood, for example, we saw His righteousness and His justice and His omnipotence. We see those things. He demonstrates them so that we know that. But now we ask the question, here after the flood, as God speaks, what is He revealing about Himself? Now, there are two things that happen in this section, and you just need to understand these things so you have the structure of this whole episode, the oracle, if you will, of God. This is God giving a little speech, and it has two parts, and God makes it so clear. He's like a wonderful teacher who makes it very clear what He is saying. The first section is verses 1 through 7. And if you look at verses 1 and verse 7, you see that God bookends what He is going to be talking about. Verse 1, He blessed Noah, be fruitful and multiply. Look down at verse 7. As for you, be fruitful and multiply. So we have here, what we call this is inclusio. In the text, it means this is a section. So when you're going to look at this section, this is going to be your outline. Now the second section starts in verse 8 and goes through verse 17. And again, you're going to see an inclusio. The Lord is very good at teaching. He starts off in verse 8, God spoke to Noah and his sons and said, verse 9, I established my covenant with you. Verse 17, God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I'm making with you. Now, God does this because He doesn't want us to miss what He wants us to see. One of the tragedies of the church today is that we seem to gaze at and argue over and fight about the things that God doesn't make plain to us. And then the things that He does make plain, we skim over. Like, who really cares? Everybody knows that. But the things that God makes plain, He makes plain for a reason. Don't forget these obvious things. And there's one thing that shines in this whole section, in both sections, and that is that God values life. Now, this is entirely my opinion, as one that's shared by others, but every time you try to crawl inside the skin of God or the mind of God and say, this is what was going on and why he said this, there is an element of guesswork. But God has done something here. He is going to be talking here to Noah and his sons and to all of us about life. Why?
Why does he do that?
When I ask a question like that, I try to go back and walk a mile, as it were, in the shoes of the people who were there when it happened, and the shoes of the people to whom this was written. Who was there? Noah and his sons and their wives and their children and their progeny. All of those who came after them, they were the ones who were filling the earth after the flood. Who was it written to? It was written to the nation of Israel. So Moses is writing an account of this. So now we have two different contexts. One, God is speaking to Noah and his sons. Secondly, Moses is writing this down for Israel. Now there is a third horizon here. That's the distant one, and that is you and me. But in order for us to understand what it means to us, we first ask, what did it mean to those to whom it was originally written? And the one thing that I come to when I think of walking a mile in the shoes of Noah and his sons and their children, it's this. God has just destroyed all the earth and all life. Everything. He didn't leave one life. All that was saved was in the little boat, the ark, drifting on a worldwide flood. Everything else died. And the question might arise something like this. How does God view life? Does he view it cheaply? Is the God that we worship a God who, when we disobey, well, he's just going to reboot again? Ha! I'm tired of this screen. Whoop! Start over. Is that the way God is going to be? Now, the answer to that question is found in these verses. And what God does here is his heart. It's almost like he slips up because he has shown his wrath, he's shown his justice, he's shown his power, but at every turn we see there's compassion that even in the moments when we see God's power the greatest, his heart still shines through. I've seen it before in this series. We saw it in the Garden of Eden. It was evident in the grief that God had over the sin that destroyed life before the flood. But now, a new day is dawning. It's a brand new beginning. God is going to show us his high regard for life. Now, the first seven verses of chapter 9, I've said to you, form a unit. You can tell it because of the inclusio in verses 1 and verse 7. They repeat the same thing. And there are three themes. The first one is the main one that starts and finishes it. And that theme is this. Be fruitful and multiply. Now, you may say, okay, there's really nothing there, isn't there? Just produce life. God is saying, I don't want you guys to die out. So, produce life. I'm reminded of an old BC cartoon. And BC was always humorous about things that were part of the human condition. And it showed a caveman talking to a cave woman. And he's saying to her, "You don't want us to become extinct, do you?" Okay. Now you see, that's where most people hop on board here. They say, "Oh, God wanted them to have children." But God isn't just saying, "Listen, I want you guys to procreate." He is saying something here about life. He's saying that He loves life. After all, He created it. And perhaps the most graphic quote I have ever heard on this topic came from Hebrew scholar Bruce Waltke, who in response to this verse wrote these words: "God desires as many people as possible to eat at His banqueting table of life." Now, I don't know if that seems at odds with contemporary teaching. It certainly does to me. I want to be careful here. Some of you know that I came from a family of 12 children and that I am the father of 8. Some have suggested that my life verse is "be fruitful and multiply." They suggested that to my father as well. Others may suggest that I'm trying to do it all on my own. But I think we ought to let God speak for Himself. Many couples today think of children as an impediment. We hear more about birth control limiting the number of children than increasing it. And I assert to you today, God has a very different view. Psalm 21:27 shows His heart when He says, "Children are a gift from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward, like arrows in the hands of a warrior. So are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." The whole emphasis is on this is a good thing. It's something desirable. Now, please understand me, and I have to be very careful here. I am not suggesting what size of a family everyone should have. But in a world that views kids as a burden, God views them as a blessing. And that's not just because they are a tax exemption. Let me add one thing here. A time ago I was invited to speak to a young singles group. I have spoken to a few young singles groups. And if I am invited to speak to the young singles group here and they say, "We'd just like you to share advice," I will share my advice. And one of the pieces of advice that I will share is this. It's pretty blunt. So if you're a young single, listen. Get married. In a world that is saturated with sex and children are being multiplied out of wedlock, get married. Get married. One of the clearest signs of our departure from the plan that God gave for society is that marriage is on the decline in America. For that matter, around the world, an increasing number of young couples, and here I purposefully add, including Christians, today are viewing marriage as an optional extra. "Well, we might do it. We're checking it out to see if we're compatible." You're not. Ask somebody who's married. You don't get married with somebody you'll be compatible with all the time. The destruction of marriage is proof of that. But God's command to be fruitful and multiply was in the context of who? Noah and his son, specifically. I'm talking to you four. Be fruitful, multiply. What was in common there? They were all married. God's commission is clear, and that is that in the context of marriage, be fruitful, multiply. I grew up, I know, a long time ago. It's one of the tragedies growing up with children that they remind you that you are older than dirt. Because you were there before them. And time started for them when they were born. So you're prehistoric. But back in prehistoric times, when I was a boy, all you have to do is flip your dial to the 1960s and 1970s hits station. And what you will hear is song after song after song about marriage, about a lifelong commitment. I'll be yours forever. And then switch to the 90s or Generation X, whatever, the new song. And you hear about sex more in the terms of like an animal, of just doing it, of getting more, of having another experience. We grew up in a different world. Young people, I especially challenge you, when you read this passage, take it to heart. Be fruitful and multiply is God's commission. And it was given, by the way, to all of us following the flood. One of the most indelible impressions in my mind came from Prof, as we all affectionately knew him, Howard Hendricks. Some of you will recognize the name. But I will never forget him saying, in a world that is telling you two and no more, be very clear that that is not what God is saying. If God says that to you, fine. But do not cow to the ways of the world because of what they are telling you. Well, that's the first thing, and it starts and ends this section. Be fruitful and multiply, and God says He wants us to produce human life. Secondly, in this passage, He provides for human life. Now, this is a fascinating section. In the second half of verse 2, He's talking here. He says, everything that creeps on the ground, all the fish of the sea, into your hand they're giving, every moving thing that is alive shall be given, shall be food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Now, I read this passage and I thought, man, you know, I'm pretty limited. I like beef, chicken, lamb, fish, pork. Yeah, you like the same ones I do, right? Turkey, thank you. Birds, all right, we'll call them birds. But, you know, in this world, we need to get out more. Do you know, I just thought, I'm just going to check. I did not have any idea what people are eating. Boy, people are following God's word. Frogs, snakes, scorpions. I'm not kidding you. Worm larvae. Deep fat fried and flavored. Crickets? Oh, crickets. Do you know that there's chocolate-covered crickets? And they also have sour cream and chive crickets. Guys, I was amazed. I forgot about my sermon for a while. I was so amazed at this, and I thought, I'm going to show this to people on Sunday. And then I thought, no, I can't. Once I start, no more sermon. We're just going to be talking about food, crazy foods. Now, I've eaten some crazy foods, and maybe you have, but you know something? God did something here. And we don't have to say, do I have to eat crickets? Do I have to eat cockroaches? No. No. But what God did was He expanded our diet. He had given us salad. Now He gave us meat. There is no limit. Later on in the law, when God gave that, there would be clean and unclean animals. But God gave only one restriction here. Now get this. Don't eat meat with its blood in it. Now, there are different translations, but according to Hebrew scholars, what this is talking about is an animal that's alive. In other words, don't start chewing on it while it's alive, while its blood is pulsating. Okay, now, I can see we are in common agreement. That would not be a good thing. But why does God give that instruction? Why? I'm going to suggest something in a minute. And again, it's just from the text. But come back to that. So anyway, God gives meat for food, and then the third thing He says is this. And it's all through the passage. It starts at the beginning of verse 2. It's also found later on in verses 5, 6, 7. But that is, God protects human life. And He does this in two ways. Here's the first one. He says animals are now going to be afraid of. Now that is a fascinating thing, because were animals not afraid of them before? We know in the Garden of Eden that would have been a perfect setting, and therefore it seems like there would have been perfect harmony, that Adam and Eve would not have had to fear from the lion. But after the fall, when sin filled all of creation, what happened there? Well, evidently, and I'm just saying evidently, there wasn't fear. In other words, these days, if you walk around in my neighborhood and a deer sees you coming, what will it do? It'll run. But evidently, there wasn't a fear before this. God had to place a fear in animals to protect human life. Evidently, that wasn't there before. And it has been suggested, this is just a suggestion, but it's interesting to me, that what happened in that pre-flood world, when the animals did not fear and they would come and attack, that part of the depravity of man is that man began, that is, the wickedness of man was shown in attacking and eating the animals, the same way that animals were attacking and eating men. And that is why God gives this new direction. First of all, there's going to be a fear of animals, fear of you in the animals. Secondly, when you do eat an animal, don't do it while it's living. You kill it first. That's the fascinating thing here. But God's protection goes one step further. This is a new teaching. If any man kills another man, takes his blood, that blood is mine. Look in verse 5. I don't know what translation you have, but three times in verse 5 it reads, I will require, I will require, I will require. This phrase suggests that God is the one who owns human blood. Indeed, He owns all blood. And later on, when Israel was reading this, they would know exactly what He was talking about, because in the book of Leviticus, He said to them, the life of the flesh is in the blood. And He had given it to them on the altar so that they could find atonement for their souls. Why did they need atonement? Because they sinned, and the result of sin was death. And therefore you needed a death to atone for you. So how could you do that with an animal? But later on, God's prefiguring that His own Son will come and shed His blood as an atonement for all sin. The life of the flesh is in the blood, and God says, I own it all. So God shows the value of life. Procreate. Provide. Preserve. Then God does something wonderful. This is what I love about God. He's not one who says, do as I say, not as I do. He says, I also will reflect in what I did, what I said. And so in the second half of this passage, God makes a promise. He announces that not only does He intend for man to preserve human life, He Himself is going to do it as well. Never again will He destroy the world with blood. The covenant is stated in verse 15. You can read it there. I will remember my covenant between me and you and every living creature, and never again shall the water become a flood to destroy all flesh. This is what we call an unconditional covenant. God did not say, okay, if you all do this, this, and this, then I will not destroy you. God simply said, I will never again destroy the earth with a flood of water. And He gave a sign. What a wonderful reminder. He shows His love for mankind by giving us a sign that is so perfect that when we read the story of the flood and the rains that came from the clouds as they poured down and the floods rose and killed all of life, God says, when that cloud comes over you and there's rain, then there will be a bow. You will see the bow in the same cloud that brought the flood. That same cloud is now going to remind you of my grace. That I will remember my covenant. God's word is inviolable. We need to be reminded, and therefore He puts the rainbow in the cloud. And I love rainbows. We live in a day when rainbows have been co-opted for all kinds of crazy reasons. Show that, you know, we're free to do what we want. No, a rainbow is a reminder that God has promised. And if He hadn't promised, I think He would have flooded us a long time ago. That He promised. And the really significant thing for me, and I'll just close with this as we come to the end of the exposition of this passage here, and that is this, that God repeats a couple of times. Notice this. It shall come about, verse 14, when I bring a cloud over the earth, the bow will be seen in the cloud, and I will remember. Isn't that fascinating? Isn't God omniscient? Well, He knows all things. God doesn't forget anything. Does God forget anybody? No. This is what we call an anthropomorphism. It's God saying, I want you to know that this is not just, well, that's who God is. No, this is an intentional thing. This is my heart. And He repeats it again. Look at this, verse 16. When the bow is in the cloud, then I will look upon it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh and not me. I will look. I will remember. God understands that we are but human. We're frail. And so when you and I look up at a cloud and we see the rainbow, God wants us to know, I'm right there with you. It's my word. I'm remembering you. You remember my word. You can trust me. What lessons can we take from these verses? There are a number of them, but I'm going to mention three this morning. They're on the screen behind me and on the study sheet. Number one, God is a God of new beginnings. as I reflected on this, I asked myself, what new beginning is God having in my life? God took a formless and void planet and made it into a place of life and beauty, a new beginning. God said, Adam and Eve, after they fell into sin, clothed them, gave them a new beginning with a promise of redemption. After Cain killed Abel, God gave Adam and Eve another son to replace Cain, a new beginning, a righteous son. After the human race has been judged by God, by the flood, God brings a new beginning. No. What new beginning is God bringing in your life? I don't want you to reach back very far. I realize that every one of us could, if we know the Lord is our Savior, we could go back and say, well, it says in the Bible that if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are gone, new things have come. So there you go. Right, new beginning. How many years ago was that? So the moment that you believe is not the end of the story. It's just the beginning. Martin Luther wrote that true spiritual progress was always to begin again. Every morning to get up. And though as though it's new beginning, say, Lord, on this day, thank you for the blood of Jesus shed for me. I believe in Jesus. I trust in Him as my Savior. I follow Him as my Lord. Lord, this is your day. God gave us a new beginning when we believe, and He wants to give us a new beginning today. Secondly, God values life. How will you reflect God's honoring of life? It's been a really tough week. 1 week ago was Easter Sunday. After spending time with his family, 74-year-old Robert Godwin, father of 10, went for a walk and never came. A man named Steve Stephens, caught in the grip of evil, walked up to him and filming it live, shot him to death. 2 days later, two gas company workers in St. Louis were doing their job on site, road. A man approached, walked up to them, shot them both to death, and then killed them. On a larger scale, as I look at the world and as you watch the news, you know that there are leaders in countries around the world that are killing thousands of their own people. They're bombing them. They're gassing them. We live in a world that is filled with killing. And I would be remiss if I didn't confess that the worst killing is the kind that we are the best at, abortion. Millions of unborn babies sacrificed every year on the altar of our convenience. You know, it's enough to drive you to despair. But I suggest this morning that what happened after the flood is a reason for hope. We can reflect God's heart by honoring life. How did He do this? He told humans, be fruitful and multiply. He provided for them food. He protected them. It was only because human beings were destroying themselves and their world that God brought the flood. But even before He brought the flood, He prepared for the saving of the world. He chose Noah and his family. God views the proliferation of human life as an unqualified good. Mark it well, birth control is not found anywhere in Scripture. But it is in pagan cultures. Fascinating. in the Atrahasis epic. This is the one of the most ancient flood stories. You understand, the flood happens, and then you have the different civilizations that come after that, and a number of those civilizations have what we call flood epics. That is, they're stories about the flood. But they are all crazy. They have nutty things in them. And one of the oldest, a Mesopotamian flood story, says that the gods caused the flood because of overpopulation. Boy, that could really fly today, couldn't it? And that in order to keep a flood from ever happening again, God promotes sterility and high infant mortality, including the sacrifice of newborns. Pagan cultures actually hoped for sterility. For young girls who were sterile would be able to give themselves more completely as temple prostitutes for the practice of worship of the pagan god. Pagan cultures practiced artificial contraception and child sacrifice. In contrast, I challenge you to look at your Old Testament. Every part of the Old Testament where this surfaces, you find that Israel has a high value on human life and children. They stood out in a pagan world. Do we? What can you and I do in a world that seems to value a restriction on life more than life itself? I'll just mention a couple of things. You can promote marriage and family. That's God's plan for humanity. When that plan is marred by sin, you can help bring healing by coming alongside those who are raising families as single parents. Or you can support a battered women's shelter for those who have suffered in their relationship. Or you can support a crisis pregnancy center where not only is life preserved, but eternal life. Closing, the last thing to do is just remember that God keeps His covenants. Trust in Him. The Old Testament tells us that there is a day coming. It was a new covenant. And that new covenant started with Jesus, and Jesus truly is the King, but He is the King that is coming to reign. And one day He will come, and one day He's going to hand over that kingdom to the God and Father. And that is going to be a glorious day. But the flood is a prefigurement of this. For the day is coming when not with water, but with fire. God says that He is going to take a wicked world and it is going to be burned up. And there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Just as Noah, his son, started new, that eternal day will be God. Finally, to the problem of sin. Have you trusted in the God of a covenant, a new covenant? That new covenant was in Jesus Christ. His blood was shed. His blood paid the price for sin. Oh Lord, we are all guilty. None of us can claim to have a right to your mercy or your grace. Your blessings for us are all beyond what we deserve, but you have poured them out. And as we reflect on this scripture, we reflect on the value of life. Lord, teach us to value life. Teach us to honor you in the way that we respond to the life you have given to us. Pray for those who are younger in this audience, who are growing up in a world that does not value life. that does not value the institution of marriage that you placed there to give life. I pray for them, Lord, that they will follow you, that they will hold on to your heart. And as they grow up, that they will give themselves to following you in all that you teach and trust.